against. But even from that, God is able. There are times in our lives when we have been mistreated, manipulated, misused, abused, but God is able to walk us even through that valley. And there are some times when we're in the valley of the shadow of death and do not have the strength to stand or to walk, and God sends ministering angels who are not afraid of some valley walking. God sends ministering angels who will not chastise or reject those who are in pain. I finished the Masters of Divinity program here at Pepperdine, and one of the classes we took was chaplaincy, ministry during times of crisis. And Dr. Fry, who teaches that class, said most churches now have a praise team, but most churches do not have a lamentation team. And so when people are in a place of lament, they can feel like the church is not the place for them, that everybody is blessed and highly favored, that everybody is clapping and smiling and waving hands. And even if you don't do that, you can get rejected and corrected. Because how dare you sit in church without a smile on your face? How dare you not remember all the things you have to be grateful for? But there is something holy and sacred about recognizing the truth, which is, your tears are prayers. Your tears are prayers. Your tears are prayers. Your tears are prayers. And the Most High God looks at our unspoken secrets. The Most High God looks at our wounded places and says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I love you more than you love yourself. I know you more than you know yourself. You can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. I won't give up on you. I am your very breath. I am your very breath. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. And so I want to thank you for your holy boldness of being willing to show up this morning. Not many people want to hear about it. And so just by you walking through those doors, it's a way of saying, yes, I'll go. Yes, I'll hear it. Yes, I'm willing. And that's all that is needed for healing and restoration to happen. It doesn't have to be a large army, but a faithful few who are willing to hear it and bear witness and be present. The Bible says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so the victims and survivors who are amongst us in our pews, and those who have fled from our pews are wondering, is there anyone who's willing to see it? Is there anyone who's willing to speak it? Is there anyone who's willing to stand in it and not just run me out of it? So I am so grateful for you all that are here on today. Let us talk about ministry for survivors and intimate partner abuse. And for those who have an interest in academics, or even those who are strictly working in ministry, I want to just tell you about the different terms, because you may hear it called different things at different times. So the most common term that you'll hear is domestic violence, and that's the more historical term. In contemporary times, people use more the term intimate partner violence. And the reason they use intimate partner violence is just recognizing you can be abused by someone you don't live with, right? Domestic implies living together. And I do want to say it's so important that we keep that in mind, because it not only happens in marriage, but even for those who are dating, and even for our young people who are prior to marriage age. So as you can imagine, for our teens, especially those who aren't allowed to date, how can they ask for help when they're now in an abusive relationship and they weren't supposed to have a boyfriend to begin with, right? And so, yes, we hold up a standard, and yes, we tell people what we want or hope for them, and we have to create space for the truth to show up, whatever that might look like, right? So you have intimate partner violence, and some people will use intimate partner abuse, because usually when you hear violence, people assume physical. And we know that intimate partner abuse takes many forms, and there are people who have never been hit who are being abused. There are people who have never been punched but who are in a fear-filled marriage or a fear-filled relationship. I was working with one woman, she's married with two children, and her husband never put a hand on her, but every week on Sunday, he would drive the kids and this woman an hour to a cemetery. And when they got to the cemetery, he would pull over and tell the kids, "When I kill your mother, this is where I'm going to bury her." And then drive back every week. So as you can imagine, the impact of that on both this woman and her children, and we can miss that if we say, well, you know, if he never put a hand on you, right, if it was never physical, it doesn't count, or somehow you should be able to just bear that or adjust to it, right? And then the term also people use is dating violence and spousal abuse, right? So all these different terms, but it's talking about the same. So the same thing that we're talking about, the first word I want you to take in is cyclical. And cyclical just means that usually, 9 times out of 10, the person is not abusive all the time. And that's important for us to take in because we may see times when it seems happy. We may wonder, how is it you can stay in this? But what keeps people's hope alive is there are some good days. Right? There are some good moments. They may be a horrible partner and a good parent, right? Or they may do really great work in church, which keeps people's hope up. If I see them up there doing this wonderful Bible study, at some point that has to translate and they'll be better at home, right? So the cycle is important to be aware of. So there is a tension-building phase where the victim comes to understand that the violence is coming or the abuse is coming. And then there's the actual abuse, whatever form that may take. And then after that, there's often apology, and often the apology is much more around trying to avoid a consequence. Interestingly, we find that abusers who have high status or high wealth are less likely to go into the apologetic stage. The sense of, like, where are you going? Are you going to go to a shelter? Are you going to leave this beautiful house? Are you going to take the kids out of private school? So because they feel like they have that hold, sometimes in that situation you don't even get the appearance of remorse or apology. And then you have the honeymoon phase of, like, things are going to be great. I'm a brand new person. You know, thank you for sitting by me. You're a queen, all of this accolades, right? And then the tension starts up again. So the important piece to know about the cycle is, because during the tension, knowing that it's coming and it being difficult to wait for it, sometimes the victim will do something that they know is going to set it off. So it's important for you to understand what that is about. It's the fatigue of waiting, the stress of waiting, but I know this isn't going to last. And so let's just end it, and you're going to do what you're going to do or say what you're going to say, right? Which is why now our LAPD have been trained when they go out for domestic violence calls, not just to look at this specific instance, but to look at the pattern, right? Because if they came on tonight and they say, well, this person threw something, but the pattern is this person beats this person up, you have to pay attention to the pattern, not just this moment, right? So there is the cycle of behaviors, and the intention of the behavior is power and control. That's what the person wants. They want you to do everything they tell you to do, to say everything they tell you to say, to follow instructions. And there had been a debate in the psychology field where some people were saying abusers have low self-esteem, right? Because in order to treat people like this, you must feel bad about yourself, right? And then other people were arguing, no, it's not low self-esteem, it's arrogance and a sense of entitlement. They believe they deserve to set the rules and that you should follow the directions. So there was this debate, and then the debate got resolved with one word, narcissism. Right? Because it's the same thing. Narcissism is like you feel low about yourself and you cover that up with an inflated ego. Right? So you have this sense of entitlement and you really don't feel worthy coming together at the same time. Right? So out of that, there is this hunger for power and control. And intimate partner violence crosses every demographic, right? Racially, ethnically, gender. For those who have members of your church who are in the LGBT community, it happens in that community too. Because I've heard clients say things like, I'm tired of abusive relationships. I'm just going to go be with somebody else. It happens everywhere, right? You can't just say, if I avoid this demographic, right? Or someone may have been abused by someone of their same ethnicity. And so then they say, I'll never date people in that box anymore. And that's not how it works, right? It happens across the lifespan. Often if I ask people what your picture is, if you think of a domestic violence victim, people will often think young, poor woman, right? But the person can be male or female. They may be young or old. They may be poor or wealthy. And it also crosses religious lines. And I got in trouble on a panel once because there were some Jewish persons on the panel who did not want to believe that it happens in their community. And they're like, how's this black woman going to try to tell us what happened? I'm like, oh, it does. Yes, no, we don't do that. Okay. So in every denomination, Baptist, Pentecostal, every category, so we don't want to assume. And that's a problem that we can make. And sometimes when we've done research with ministers, they'll say, well, we want to help people in the community who have domestic violence, but we don't have that here. Like, oh, no, we don't do that kind of thing here. And as soon as you believe, no, we don't do that kind of thing here, you are part of the problem. You are part of the silence and the assumptions. So the abuse can be emotional, and emotional can be name-calling, put-downs, insults. It can be silence. It can be pretending that you don't exist. It can be making you the center of their jokes. And it's interesting because you'll see two different categories with abusive people and how they relate in public. Some abusive partners in public will present a really shiny face and say, you know, I just want my wife to stand and she's amazing and all these tributes in public. But then in private, it turns into a lot of put downs and a lot of negativity. But I want you to know I've also seen the other side where people publicly humiliate their spouses. Have you ever seen that? Sometimes in church, sometimes from the microphone, right? We'll say very embarrassing, terrible things. And can you imagine how you multiply that pain when the congregation laughs? Right? So now you're sitting there, and this person who's supposed to be your covenant partner has humiliated you, and everyone is laughing. So no wonder some people don't see church as sanctuary. Okay. So it can be emotional or psychological. Physical, we learned we have to ask people specific questions. Because if I just say, have you been physically abused? Most people will say no. Or are you in an abusive relationship? Most people will say no because of their understanding of the word. I literally have had clients say, I mean, he's open hand slapping me, but he would never punch me. Right? People come up with these categories of like, oh, you know, he may have held me down before, but he never kicked me. I mean, people who are kicked who are abused. Right? So we make these rules or exceptions in our mind of either when it's okay or how it's okay. And so I ask people very specific questions about, has this ever happened? Or another way to do it is, when you and your spouse are angry or upset, how does the other person know it? I'll ask, how does your partner show you they're upset? And then I ask, how do you show when you're upset? Because this is an important thing. You may be meeting with the abuser, and you don't know it, right? So I was talking to a woman, and she was sharing that she and her husband were in the car. She was driving. They had an argument, and he jumped out of the car. Now, why would somebody jump out of the car? Because what's in the car is scarier than what could happen if I jump out of the car, right? So that prompted me to ask her, have you ever hit your husband? Yes. Right? And then she had a whole justification, which if you're not careful, you can find your justification. She was angry because she saved her virginity for marriage. She got married. He knew she wanted to have children. He had been married before. They tried to have children for a year. Nothing happened. They went for the test. She was fine. She called his doctor, and his doctor said, you need to talk to your husband. She went to talk with her husband. He started crying and said, I forgot to tell you I had a vasectomy. Okay? Now, that's terrible. And as terrible as it is, it's also not okay that now you're abusing him. Right? So, you have to be careful because people can come in with these explanations that then you can take as a justification. Right? All right. So sexual violence, often we definitely don't ask about this. I know you all don't ask because psychologists even shy away from dealing with sexual issues. We our students take like one semester of human sexuality. And so a lot of people are uncomfortable, and especially church people uncomfortable. But often if we don't put it out there, we're not aware that there's even rape happening within a marriage. I was recently counseling a woman where her spouse pressured her to have sex with him and another man. This is her spouse. They're leaders in the church. Right? Another couple where the husband pressured her around watching pornography and put her down about, you know, how can you be so stiff and rigid and you're going to make me step out on you and it's something to enhance the marriage. And this person's a pastor. Right? So if we never talk about sexuality, we can miss an area of violation. And then forcing it through deception, where people are waking up and sexual acts are being done to them. Right? Or sexual insults, just constant put-downs. Right? I've had a client who had body image issues, and knowing that, her husband would always talk about how fat she is during intimacy. So all that is abusive. Financial, work and education refusal. So refusal, that's when it becomes abusive. If someone is just not interested in college or wants to stay at home, then that's not abuse, that's a choice, right? But if someone, you know, has life passions, life dreams, and is denied, is refused from being able to pursue those, that can be a form of abuse. Withholding funds. I had another couple I was working with where the husband would come home, stay-at-home wife, the husband would come home, and if the house was not clean to his liking, he would make her go with him to a restaurant, and he would order dinner, and she couldn't have anything. Right? Sitting in the restaurant, no food. Spiritual. We often don't talk about this form of abuse, and I think it can often get merged with biblical language, but when the abuser presents themselves as a gatekeeper between the victim and God, right? Because you're not doing what I said, God is not pleased with you. God doesn't love you. God is mad at you. Like, if I'm happy, God's happy. If I'm not happy, God's not happy, right? You know, the Lord told me this, right? These kind of false proclamations and prophecies. And then stalking and cyber-stalking, even for those who are no longer in relationship. And that can be very challenging. People who have left the marriage, left the relationship, but continue to be under surveillance. And we see very high rates of that, especially for people who were married to police officers, were married to persons in the military, right? And so it can be a very scary situation. So the different tactics people can use, the threats I mentioned, intimidation, emotional abuse, isolating you from your family and friends. So this is what one of the points I want to make for us about believers is We have to be patient enough to keep showing up. Because what the abuser has told them is nobody cares about you. And oftentimes, family and friends and church members get frustrated with the person because if they decide to leave, that's often a long process. And people may get angry and say, look, I was willing to help you 3 years ago. If all you're going to do is complain about this marriage, I don't want to hear it. And so that reinforces the message of the abuser, which is the only person who's here for you is me. And I know that's hard because we like to give friends ultimatums or tell people, if you're just going to complain, you know, I don't want to hear it. I pray, or this is what ministers do when they get frustrated. I already prayed for your deliverance. You need to walk in it. Right? You're already set free. I already put oil on you. So if you're not claiming your healing, that's you. So can you imagine, right, the impact of that, of feeling even more isolated and alone? They'll use the children, minimizing, denying, and blaming. Finding reasons why it's the victim's fault, or saying why it's not a big deal, or just saying it didn't happen, right? Saying the whole thing is a lie, it didn't happen. Economic abuse, I mentioned, male privilege. And this is saying that this person doesn't have worth or value, or their worth or value is less simply as a result of being female, right? And then they throw God on top of that, right? I'm saying, you know, what God said and the Word said, and so you just need to be quiet and do what I told you to do. So how does it affect victims, or some people like survivors, of intimate partner abuse? They can be fearful and anxious. And so looking at people who show up in the church with a lot of anxiety, and often it's not just directed to their marriage, they're just anxious in general. And those can often be people who the church members avoid or complain about because of what they are carrying. But it's important for us to be compassionate. Sometimes people's depression shows up as irritability. And it's easier for us to have compassion for someone who's sitting there crying and looking sad. But someone who comes to every church meeting starting arguments, it's hard for us to be compassionate. But it's important to know, why is the person so frustrated? And that's why, that's our job in terms of ministry, is to see the wounds. To see the wounds in whatever way they show up. And I heard someone say, we survived, and sometimes the way we survive doesn't always look beautiful, right? And so whatever the wounds are, how people are showing up, for us to see past the wound or past the demonstration or the symptom to the pain, right? They may have trouble trusting others. They may be angry and have a reason to be, right? Sometimes we're quick to dismiss, like, all anger as sin or bad. Anger is outrage, and some things are outrageous. Right? Some things are outrageous. So there's a difference between constructive anger and destructive anger. Constructive anger is, I'm so upset with the way things are that I want to make things different. Destructive anger is, I'm so upset that now I'm going to destroy myself or destroy those around me. Right? So you want to be able to create enough emotional, spiritual space to leave room for people's anger. And here's another thing we know. Anger turned inward is depression. And so sometimes because people aren't able to be angry at what was done, they're depressed and feel bad about themselves. So the feeling upset can be a healthy response, that what happened was not okay, right? This was outrageous. So they may feel bad about themselves. They may blame themselves of saying, you know, there are things that I did wrong, and a lot of people use that language, well, it takes two people to mess up a marriage or mess up a relationship. But the important thing to highlight is you don't have to be perfect for God to not want abuse for you. Right? You didn't have to do everything perfect to still say there's no justification for abuse. There's none. Somatic complaints, and this you want to particularly recognize if you have churches with ethnic minority clients or immigrant clients, is often within our communities, the language is less around psychology. So instead of saying depressed, people will have migraines. Right? They'll say, oh, I don't have PTSD, I just have a nauseous stomach. Right? I had trouble sleeping. The big one is backache. And the doctors check you and check you and they can't find anything. It's because the trauma and stress is in your body. Right? So it manifests itself in sickness, in illness, and constantly catching colds, immune system weak. Right? And so being aware of those somatic complaints, difficulty regulating affect, that's just mood swings. Right? Because in your house, you had to learn how to walk on eggshells and constantly try to figure your person out or figure out their mood. And so sometimes there can be the mood swings, but also what you can have is people pleasing because you had to learn how to do that to survive. You figure out what this person wants, and then you try to give it to them. I'm going to say faith challenges as well. So some people will lose their faith, and I had a beautiful exchange with someone around this matter of losing faith. I was presenting at a conference in San Diego on trauma and faith. And a psychologist who was in the audience raised her hand and she said, I had an issue working with a client, she said, because I've lost my faith as a result of my violation, and now I have a client who was violated and she's having struggles with her faith and having a lot of doubt and I don't know how to handle it. So I first thanked her for her honesty and then I told her, doubt, in my opinion, is a sign of spiritual maturing. When life has not yet hit up against what you've been taught, then you're just parroting. My pastor said, my pastor said this, my mother said this, my father said this. But then when life shows up and it seems to contradict what you were taught, that's when the wrestling happens. Where you have to figure out, like, what is the truth? Right? What does this mean? Right? I heard, you know, praises go up, blessings come down. Well, I praise every day. I'm not having blessings today. Right? So you have to start to wrestle with it. And when I said that, the woman responded with something so beautiful that I had never heard before. She said, thank you for saying that. You know, Thomas has always been my favorite disciple. Oh, I thought that was so great. Who's ever said that? Thomas is nobody's favorite. He's nobody. Never even said that. Right? And so when she said it, it made me think the beautiful thing about Thomas is he kept showing up. Right? It's like, this doesn't make sense to me. I try to be a good person. I try to be loving. I pray for this person. And this is what my life looks like. But I'm going to keep showing up. Beautiful thing. And so for us not to shame people about their questions and doubts, because that just makes people either stay silent in the church or leave the church. Right? So the state of silence, we recognize 95% of church women report they've never heard a specific message on abuse preached from their pulpit. Right? Raise your hands if you've ever heard a sermon specific to domestic violence. Three of us, kind of three and a half, somebody. They might have touched on it, right? So, you know, we think about what are these hot topics that people love to talk about, and what are the things they never mention? So, if you have 52 Sundays, and you have something that on every pew someone has been affected by, and you go a whole year and don't mention it, right? It's not some obscure thing, right? This is a common issue, and for us not to even speak about it. 58% of church women have helped an abused woman, and so the congregation knows it's there, right? They know it's there. Many have experienced violations of Christian women, but don't use the word abuse. So this is just a reminder to us about our language, to be very specific in what you're asking, because when we just use these big terms, people will say, well, I'm not a victim, right? I'm not a victim. I'm not abused. You know, well, are these things happening? And you talk about the specific things. So most pastors believe, many pastors believe, one in five couples in their congregation is violent or has experienced violence. So you have some who are going to say it doesn't happen here. And then there are those who believe that it has happened from their pastoral counseling. 9% of pastors said they had counseled five or more abused women in the last year. This is a sample of 500 faith leaders.
83% of pastors that counsel at least one abused woman. 31% of pastors report that they've preached a message on abuse. 40% of pastors discuss violence in premarital counseling. 40%. And you just wonder, discuss, how long was that discussion, right? Because how many sessions do people usually do? Just throw out a number, you think. Typically, a pastor, how many times do they meet with a couple before they hear them? Say it again.
Well, I do four.
Four, okay. We got one, we have four.
Six,
yeah. So you think about that number and all the topics that people are covering, finances, in-laws, work ethic, children, right? And do we even mention it, and how much do we even mention it, right? And sometimes we see warning signs and we ignore them, right? And so being willing to speak. Most pastors can't tell you the shelter or agency that's in their community, cannot tell you the name of someone who works at that agency or community or shelter. And often clergy are reluctant to refer people outside of the community. And we have to get this out of our minds, this belief that we are the sole solution to people's issues. Right? Most of us now would not tell people to avoid taking heart medicine, diabetes medication, most of us, right? Even Tylenol, right? Most of us. But the way we shame people about mental health and about therapy or counseling can be very, very problematic. I actually had a minister say to me, there's nothing a therapist can do that affects eternity, so what's the point? What are you talking about? Right? Yeah, if it's not for my eternal reward, why should I go there? I had another client where literally his sister told him, the hour a week you spend in therapy, you could spend serving the community, so stop being selfish. Right? And then another client who came and said to me, my pastor said I need to stop letting those devil people mess with my head, that he already prayed for my healing, and I just need to walk in it. So we are guilty when we stop people from getting the things that will help them and tell them, you know, because of our master's in divinity or graduation from Bible college, that we have all the answers alone, right? It's problematic. But there are some churches that are engaging in intimate partner violence ministry, some that have talked about it in their Bible studies, some who have preached about it, some who collaborate with shelters. There are a lot of times it's women's ministries, but who raise money, or they're missionaries for domestic violence shelters, and either provide volunteer time or donating goods or donating resources. There's also putting announcements up in the bulletin. You have a health ministry. You can talk about it during the health moment in service, or put something in the bulletin, sometimes in the bathrooms. If they have a health fair, that's another opportunity to be able to talk about it, because it is a health issue, a physical and mental health issue. So common church errors, assuming the marriage needs to be preserved at all costs. Right? If you come in with that mentality of no matter what you need to say, this is God's will, then we can miss a very dangerous, terrible situation that's affecting both the partner and the children. Believe that all divorce is sin? Absolutely not. Misunderstanding forgiveness. I want to offer to you that forgiveness does not require reconciliation. Right? Look at the Bible. Right? Look at the Bible. That Jesus could forgive people, even those who weren't sorry, say you're forgiven. But then they had to do some things in order to be reconciled with him, right? If that requires some activity on your part. So yes, if someone's not sorry, if someone is not, and repentance means a change of mind, doesn't mean sorry. Someone may be sorry they got caught, sorry there are consequences, but if I say I repent, then I have to have a change in my thinking, and because my thinking has changed, now my actions are changed, right? And so we have to stop this idea, one, that forgiving always equals forgetting. Let me give you an example. I had a woman in a Bible study who told me, I forgave my dad for molesting me, and now he watches my kids.
Wow.
Right? And she said it like she was proud, like she thought I was going to be proud of her. Right? It's because we taught that. If you forgive, it's like it never happened. And that's very dangerous, especially if you're dealing with someone who's actually not changed. Okay? So forgiving does not necessarily equal forgetting, and forgiveness does not always equal reconciliation. I can release you, I can forgive you, and still say that this is not a safe place for me and my children. Right? Those are two different conversations. Okay? Attending couples counseling, which endangers the victim. If someone is being threatened and manipulated, and you ask them questions in front of the abuser, you're not going to get a right answer, or if you get the truth, they often will have to be penalized afterwards for telling you the truth. So it's important to be with them separately. Being a barrier to their self-safety or well-being. Teaching that marriage is so... Oh, I noticed about this in social media this week, so it just hurt my heart. Teaching that marriage is solely about endurance and sacrifice, and your happiness is not important. Right? This was a minister, a very powerful minister, who put this on social media of like, you know, the church has become too much like the world, and all this talk about happiness. It's not about happiness. It's about he who endures to the end. Now, I want to say, yes, marriage is not going to be like rose petals every day, right? It is work. There are going to be some difficult moments. But if it only becomes a matter of I just have to endure to get my heavenly crown, even though I am being, my spirit is being broken, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. So churches can make it a priority, make safety a priority. Listen compassionately when you're meeting with victims. Don't interrupt or give them the quick fix. I'm going to pray for you, give you a scripture, and send you home. Right? It's like I gotta meet the next person, and I don't really like all the tears, right? Avoiding the tendency of a quick fix, educating yourself, which I'm so glad you all came on today, providing hope that is not just about marriage at the finish line, but I say this both for victims and for abusers. The finish line is your wholeness. So what wholeness is gonna look like for you, we'll figure out as we unfold. But if we just say, our sole purpose for meeting here is to make this marriage work, then you can miss the fact that that may not be it, right? And so we're there for them regardless. I had a woman who came to my Bible study who said, I'm divorced, am I allowed to come here? Mm-hmm. Right, what message are we getting? That you're not allowed to experience fellowship and sisterhood in the Word of God because you left a toxic situation? Providing accountability to the abuser, right? Following up, so the hour after this, we'll talk more about that. And making referrals to community experts. And let me check in. What are we at 15 or 20?
You have 5 more minutes.
All right, wonderful. Teaching and preaching, giving clear messages that there's no biblical mandate for bullying or abuse. Even when we talk about gender relationships and saying that explicitly from the pulpit, very powerful and very important. Needing education so that there's a societal issue or a psychological issue, but what we bring to the table is our spiritual knowledge, right? So it's not a matter of the world thinks this and God says this, and we set ourselves on the side of abuse or silence. But instead to give voice to the fact that God says that we should be in safety, that God says that we should be loved, that God says we should be restored, right? For those who do provide counseling around domestic violence, I would encourage you to consider community liability insurance. That's a big piece now, especially for churches that are doing counseling and looking at the training that your counselors are receiving. This is an unpopular but necessary point. Accountability for leadership. You can't say that we stand against domestic violence and you promote people or lead people in position who are abusive to their partners. It's not okay because our actions are speaking louder than our words. I always own bigger. Pay attention to culture. system, around the prison system, that sometimes there are barriers not only around your faith tradition, but around your cultural community of not seeing those things as help and resources. So helping people to get through that process in a way that feels safe. Addressing it in youth and young adult ministry and with your teens, not waiting until the devastation happens, but prevention is so important. The only thing I'm going to say from this slide is not to become intimate with the victim.
Okay, thank you.
Because, it's so dangerous. People are in an emotionally vulnerable place. And they come to you with their faith and their trust, and there are predators. And I'll say one of the things that has bothered me in ministerial training is often there's this talk of telling male student ministers, you know, watch out for these women who want to seduce you. I mean, and that's fine. A fine message to give. And no mention about the ministers who are predators. Right? Who are preying on members, who are taking advantage of people. It's just, watch out, because everybody wants you. Okay. And watch out, watch yourself, so that you don't take advantage of people who are in a vulnerable place. Okay, I'm going to say this in 2 minutes. Healing for survivors. Set up the example of Jesus on the cross, and Jesus experienced a trauma, a violation, and how did he heal? The first thing was he took tomb time. So not to have to jump up. Take some time to be still. You don't have to keep doing 5 different ministries. You don't have to keep doing children's ministry, doing this, doing that. Take some time for your own healing and restoration. The next thing is Jesus appeared to the women because he knew the women could support him and have his back, and they were there when he was at the cross. So for survivors, I say pay attention to who shows up when you're in pain. Some people, when they see your pain, they're going to avoid your pew. They can see you're teared up. They can't deal with it. So pay attention to who are the people who are drawn to you when you're in pain, and those are the people who can walk you through it. Jesus had the disciples, especially those who were doubting, look at his wounds. And in psychology, we call that exposure therapy. You have to be willing to see it. You can't address the mountain if you're in denial, right? So to sit with the reality, what have you lost? What have you felt? Right? To sit with the wounds. The forgiveness I already talked about, of taking that apart. Forgiveness without repentance, you may choose to do that. But for reconciliation, the partner has to really have a transformed mind, and the abuse needs to stop. Self-care. There's a whole verse of Jesus just asking for something to eat, and then he gave him some fish. And he gave his fish. Right? So sometimes we're in automatic mode, but you're worthy of care, so taking care of yourself. Then Jesus ascends, and in psychology we call this post-traumatic growth. Don't settle for resurrection. Ascend. What does that mean? It's beautiful that you made it. It's great that you survived, but God has more for you on the planet than just being in survival mode. Right? There's a calling on your life to go higher. And then the last one is service. Then Jesus says, I'm going to come back. I'm coming back for you. And I think in church, we skip steps 1 through 6 and we jump to service. Right? We were just wounded and now we're like back and doing everything. And, you know, we're going to teach the workshop. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And God says, do you first. Let me heal you. Here's the thing. God doesn't just want to use us as a vessel or instrument. God actually desires our wholeness. So once you've done your process and done some care for you, which could include some therapy sessions, right, then you're able to show up in a more of a place that's more whole and settled and not believing you have anything to prove, but knowing that God's hand is on you, right? And once you've done that, you're also able to love safely again, right? Whether that ends up being in this relationship or in a different relationship to not operate out of the wound. So, I just want to do a closing prayer. Hallelujah. 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 One more time. Hallelujah. repent of our silence. We repent of any blaming that we have done of victims. We repent of not fully showing up in the way that you would have us to. God, we bring before you every survivor, every victim, every child who has witnessed abuse. God, we pray for restoration of their spirits, their hearts, their minds, their bodies. We pray for safety. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us an instrument of your peace, that we will not be a barrier, that we will not be a part of the problem. God, speak to us and through us so that we can be a part of the healing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you. Thank you for coming.